Genesis 28:10-17. Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place! This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. This is the word of the Lord.
Our New Testament reading this morning comes from the book of Hebrews. We're going to read Hebrews chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 18. It's a bit of a long reading, but there's a lot here. Hear now the word of God. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? Or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. And the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe you will roll them up. Like a garment they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. And to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Now it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children of God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those through fear of death were subjected to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. This is the word of God. As I began my research for this exhortation this morning, I was astounded at how many times angels are referred to throughout the scriptures in both the Old and the New Testaments. I started working on this, really, months ago. I've been thinking about this for a really long time. God put this on my heart and on my mind quite a while ago. It kind of started in a Sunday school about the use of music and singing in church, which I'm not going to repeat today. But those of you who are here, you might remember that and put that in your mind. A little bit about angels in that Sunday school. That's really when I kind of started thinking about this. What do we know about angels? And what does God's word say about angels? R.C. Sproul observed that the word for angel appears more frequently in the scriptures in the Old and the New Testament than the words for sin and the words for love. And I looked it up in Roger's Strong's Exhaustive Concordance. He's right. There are pages of references about angels in very short sections on sin and love, which was a surprise to me. I didn't expect that. So extensive is this of a topic that there's just simply no way we can cover it all today in one exhortation. It's not going to work. I can't cover this in detail in 30 minutes. Sorry. So I know, Rob, you asked me before the service if I could go for about 2 hours, but I don't think anybody else would really want to do that. So we're going to stick to about 30 minutes. But I am going to cover an awful lot of ground this morning. But realize that this is only scratching the surface. There's a lot more. On the back of your worship folders, there's some additional scripture readings at the bottom of the center page. There are suggested Bible readings through the week that might help take you through some more additional topics on this. So, if God is making such frequent reference to angels in His Word, then He must consider it important for us to understand what angels are, how we have fallen creatures relate to angels, and why He made them. So, let's get started, shall we? What are angels? Well, Strong's Exhaustive Concordance defines the Hebrew word malach and the Greek word angelos that are translated into English as angel both to mean messenger. In Hebrew, the meaning of malach is more nuanced to include to dispatch as a deputy, an ambassador, and angels, specifically of God. So the first thing that we can know about angels is that they are God's messengers who perform ambassadorial roles to communicate dispatches from the heavenly kingdom of God and making proclamations on his behalf. So this attribute of messenger is not too far unlike that of being a foreign ambassador to bring news from another country in the name of its ruler. In diplomatic parlance, it's similar to the delivery of a diplomatic cable. You might have heard some of those words. We see a profound example of this messenger role in Luke chapter 1. And you might want to open your Bibles to Luke chapter 1. We're going to read some of this. From Gabriel, Gabriel is one of only two angels that are named in the whole of Scripture. So beginning in Luke chapter 1 at verse 11. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before them in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I'm an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." Pause there for a moment. We've heard that before in Scripture from Abraham in Genesis. Continue on at verse 19. And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them. And they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people." In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. So Gabriel's first message in verses 16 and 17 was to proclaim the coming birth of John the Baptist, the one who was prophesied of, who would be the voice of one crying in the wilderness of the coming Messiah. Gabriel's second message in verses 30 through 33 was to proclaim the coming birth of Jesus, the Messiah, the King of Kings. Now, this proclamation was so important that not just any or unnamed angel was to deliver it. But Gabriel's name is recorded as the specific angel. Gabriel's name is a combination of two Hebrew words, Gaber, meaning mighty or valiant warrior, and El, meaning God, Gabriel. Together, Gabriel means God's mighty or valiant warrior. Gabriel was also the angel who provided the interpretation of the fall of the Medes and the Persians and the rise of the Greek Empire to Daniel in Daniel chapter 8. In Daniel chapter 9, Gabriel reports of God's approval to Daniel's plea for mercy on the people of Israel. Now, in that particular interpretation, God commentators are divided in their interpretation of Gabriel's response in verses 24 through 27 of Daniel chapter 9. But most see this section of Daniel referring to either the first coming of Christ or the first and the second comings of Christ. Now, regardless of which interpretation is accurate, which one is the correct one, they both indicate that Gabriel was referring to the coming of the Messiah. Zechariah, back in Luke chapter 1, the father of John the Baptist, was a priest. And Luke records in chapter 1, beginning in verse 8, that he was serving as priest before God when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood. And he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense, when Gabriel appeared to him, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. As a priest, Zechariah would have been very well acquainted with the prophecies in Daniel and would have immediately recognized and realized the significance of the pronouncement, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news." Michael Horton has written, "Gospel means good news." It's the word that was used in the Greek world for the herald who runs from the battlefield to announce to the capital that victory has been won. God chose the one angel whose name is Mighty and Valiant Warrior of God to be that herald, to proclaim the gospel, the good news to Zechariah and Mary. So, aside from being messengers, secondly, angels serve as ministering spirits. The writer of Hebrews, which we read this morning, defines angels to be ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation. Two of the most well-known incidents of angels acting as ministering spirits are recorded in Daniel. First in chapter 3, verses 24 through 26, where Daniel's three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, were rescued from the fiery furnace. And then again in chapter 6, verse 22, where Daniel was rescued from the mouths of the lions. Another well-known account to us is found in Acts chapter 12, verses 6 through 11, where Peter is delivered out of prison. Those are all three instances of Scripture of ministering spirits, angels. When Jesus is praying in the Garden of Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives, Luke records the following, chapter 22, in verses 39 through 46. "And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, 'Pray that you may not enter into temptation.' And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, 'Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done.' And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him." There it is. Don't blink. "And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation. To me, this passage is all the more meaningful when we consider that when Jesus was in the desert during his 40 days of fasting, Satan used Psalm 91, which we sang this morning, as his third and final test, saying, and he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered him, it is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. When I read Luke 22:43 and preparing for this exhortation, a chill came over me. Imagine the profound, awesome honor and the solemn duty of that angel to be the one that God selected to go and minister to his son while he was in the garden preparing to go to the cross, sweating blood, knowing what he was about to endure. That's a powerful thought, isn't it? Thirdly, angels serve as spiritual warriors in God's army. The point here is that spiritual warfare is not like earthly warfare. The spiritual warriors in heaven fight against the forces of evil by frustrating their plans. There are passages that refer to angels without using the word angel. 2 Kings chapters 2 and 6 are examples of those kinds of passages. In 2 Kings 2:11, Elijah is escorted up into heaven in a whirlwind by God's attendants in chariots of fire and horses of fire in front of Elisha. Hebrews chapter 1, which I read before the exhortation, refers to angels as chariots of fire and horses of fire. Elisha was a bit beside himself when he witnessed it. Later in 2 Kings chapter 6, when the king of Syria was warring against Israel, Elisha's servant was anxious when he awoke early in the morning to see the Syrian army with horses and chariots all around the city. And he asked Elisha, alas, my master, what shall we do? So, continuing on in 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 16, Elisha replied, do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Then Elisha prayed and said, O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see. So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Now, it's important to note in this passage that the horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha did not wage physical warfare with the Syrian army. Rather, in response to Elisha's prayer, the Lord inflicted the Syrian army with blindness, enabling Elisha to lead them into Samaria. The point here is that God uses his angels to thwart the plans of the enemies of God and further his own. God's will is irresistible and will be accomplished on earth as it is in heaven. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 53, which records the incidents in the Garden of Gethsemane in the parallel gospel, Jesus spoke to Peter after he cut off the ear of the servant of the high priest, saying, do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? And Jesus' rebuke to Peter was that he would not bring his kingdom with physical warfare, as happens with earthly kings. But the God's will for Jesus to go to the cross had to be fulfilled. So this leads us to our next point. How do angels compare to humans? In answering this question, we need to remember that there exists a heavenly realm and that is a spirit world, and an earthly realm that is a physical world. Angels are entirely different created beings than humans. Human beings do not become angels after they die. And I'm sorry to tell you that deceased humans do not get their wings in heaven. Angels will never become and never were human beings. God created the angels just as he created humanity, and he created them differently from us. Angels are spirit beings without physical form in their basic nature. Angels are separated from us by dimension. They're in a spirit realm. We're in an earthly realm. And they do transcend or go beyond what can be perceived by us. However, they are able to manifest themselves to look like men. Manifestations of angels in the Scripture are called an angelophany. No, I did not make that word up. It's a real word. You can look it up. Angelophany. It's a manifestation of an angel on earth. And when that happens, they always appear in a masculine form. Hebrews 13, verse 1 tells us, "Let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels." Well, that tells us an awful lot, doesn't it? It tells us that we could have angels among us and not even realize it, not even know it. Although I know all of you, and I know that none of you are angels. This passage in Hebrews points us back to Genesis chapters 18 and 19, where Abraham entertained three men who turned out to be angelic messengers. And God admonishes us to be hospitable to strangers because you never know who God is going to put in your path. We may have been ministered to by angels without even realizing it. However, they normally remain invisible to the human eye. In his teaching series on angels, R.C. Sproul states that angels have a localized presence. Although they exist in the spiritual realm, they are not omnipresent like God, whose existence is not limited by space. Angels are limited in the scope of their extension. They are localized in their presence. What does that mean? That means that they can't be in two places at one time. Like humans, they can only exist in one place at one time. Note the example of Satan in Job chapter 1, verse 7, and again in Job 2, 2, where the Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" And Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it." There are times when traffic occurs between the spiritual realm and the physical realm. As Seth read this morning in Genesis chapter 28, verses 10 through 17, Jacob dreamed that there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. Can't do that if they're everywhere all at the same time, like God. They have to be in one place at one time to ascend and to descend on a ladder or a staircase. Now, its significance, though, of that passage is a link that bridges the gap between heaven and earth, between the supernatural realm and the physical realm. Jesus referenced this very passage when he called Nathanael as an apostle. In John chapter 1, verse 51, Jesus reveals himself as the reality of what Jacob had dreamed, saying, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened, and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." All of these passages describe localized movement of angels that is never applied to God the Father or the Holy Spirit. Angels are neither male nor female. As I mentioned a moment ago, angels always appear in a masculine form in an angelophany. There are no recorded instances of angels resembling women in Scripture. However, the angels are neither male nor female in their spirit nature. The Scripture evidence for this comes from our Lord Jesus himself in describing our post-resurrection state. This is found in Matthew chapter 22, verses 23 through 33. Here Jesus reveals that after the resurrection, we will no longer be married in heaven, like the angels. Well, why not? Well, the God-ordained purpose of marriage is for procreation, to have children. That is why he made humans male and female, to be fruitful and multiply and subdue the earth. Jesus is telling us that in heaven, we will no longer have a need for marriage. And as a proof text example, he cites the status of the angels. Now, since God made the full company of all the angels at one time, that's in Job chapter 4, 18 and 38, 4 through 7, since he made all of the company of the angels at one time, and since they neither marry nor are given in marriage, you can therefore deduct through good and necessary inference that they do not have baby angels. and are therefore sexless, being neither male nor female. Male and female are terms relevant only to this physical realm. No baby angels. All made at one time. All grown up. Can angels sin? In the Word, yes. Matthew chapter 25, verse 41, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, and Jude, verse 6, speak of the judgment against angels. In Ezekiel 28, the prophecy of the king of Tyre in verses 1 through 10 is reflective of Satan's sin of pride that resulted in his being cast out of heaven. According to the Reformation Study Bible notes, the passage described in Revelation chapter 12, verses 1 through 12, does not speak of the fall of Satan at the time of creation, but of the defeat of Satan in heaven at the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ. In both Ezekiel chapter 28 and Revelation 12 confirm angels have sinned. Not just Satan, but his company of angels with him. Can angels be saved? In a word, no. Salvation is not for the angels. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 21 says, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. The angels that have not sinned are the elect. For the angels that have sinned, their only destination is eternal hell without hope of salvation. Human salvation is something into which angels long to look. That's 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. And it does not apply to them. And Christians will judge the angels. That's 1 Corinthians 6, verse 3. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. I read that earlier this morning in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 16. The point? Christ died to redeem man, to redeem the offspring of Abraham, not angels. So we come to our next big point. Angels are not to be worshipped. Angels are not to be worshipped. The Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 21, paragraph 2, states this. Religious worship is to be given to God, the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, and to Him alone, not to angels, saints, or any other creature, and since the fall, not without a mediator, nor in the mediation of any other, but of Christ alone. Accordingly, the Westminster Larger Catechism, question 105, defines praying or giving any religious worship to saints, angels, or any other creatures is a violation of the first commandment. Sometimes during an angelophany, a manifestation, angels present themselves in an ominous, intimidating form. So alarming is their presence that the person in Scripture witnessing the manifestation responds by falling down to the ground and onto their face in worship, to which the angel immediately responds by telling them to get up and not to worship them. An example of this is found in Revelation chapter 22, verses 8 and 9, where the Apostle John is rebuked by an angel. Beginning in verse 8, I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things, and when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. And he said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. Well, that's pretty bold. There's no confusing that statement. Worship God. Done. So, why did God make the angels? Well, the function of angels in Scripture is extremely important. As we have read and learned this morning, they are God's messengers, ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation, and his spiritual warriors against evil. Beyond that, the chief end of the angels is very much like the chief end of man, which from the Westminster Larger and Shorter Catechisms we learn, man's chief end, highest end, is to, if you know it, say it with me, glorify God and fully to enjoy him forever. The same can be said of the angels in heaven, whose worship is described in Revelation chapter 5, verse 11 through 14. Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and glory and honor and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. And again in Revelation chapter 19, verses 1 through 5, "And after I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, 'Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for His judgments are true and just. For He has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality, and has avenged on her the blood of His servants.' Once more they cried out, 'Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever.' And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God who was seated on the throne, saying, 'Amen! Hallelujah!' And from the throne came a voice saying, 'Praise our God, all you His servants, you who fear Him, small and great.'" These passages are reinforced in the Westminster Larger Catechism. Question number 56. How is Christ to be exalted in His coming again to judge the world? The answer, Christ is to be exalted in His coming again to judge the world, and that He, who was unjustly judged and condemned by wicked men, shall come again at the last day in great power and in the full manifestation of His own glory and of His Father's with all His holy angels, with a shout and with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, to judge the world in righteousness. As I close, I want to read again from Hebrews chapter 2, when I read before the exhortation this morning, beginning in verse 5 to the end of the chapter. "Now it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, 'What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, 'I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise.' And again, 'I will put my trust in him.' And again, 'Behold, I and the children God has given me.' Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." 1 Timothy 3:16, "He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory." Romans 8:38-39, For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Christian, this is the gospel, the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is our duty, indeed, it is our privilege to call Him Savior, Redeemer, and Friend. Let us join with the whole company of angels in heaven, proclaiming His glory, honor, and praise forever and ever and ever. Amen and amen. Let us pray. Lord God, we thank You for this powerful word this morning. This powerful and fascinating and interesting study of Your angels, those who minister to You, those who proclaim Your good news, those who are Your ambassadors, those who minister to us, those who wage warfare in Your realm against Satan and his minions. Thank You for preserving this for us. Thank You for teaching us about them. Thank You for providing them. Thank You for giving us the amazing, incredible, and awesome opportunity to be able to join with Your holy angels in heaven to proclaim Your glory and honor and praise. And all God's people said, Amen.